This morning we are continuing in our look at Exodus. We are now to a very familiar scene in chapter 14. In a minute we'll begin reading at verse 5. Before we look this morning at this passage, I want to remind you, as we look at Exodus, we really look at it and there are three things that we can be reminded of that Exodus is doing here. Number one, it's giving a true history of Israel. And so we read this for events that have happened. But number two, it also is giving us what might be called a typological story. That is, how does God save his people through Christ? It gives us, in a sense, a preview of coming attractions and the pattern for which God uses in the redemption of his people. And number three, it also gives us some parallels, some analogies. We can see ourselves often in the text as those that are in need of salvation and in need of redemption and guidance. Now, to say Exodus is one of these is not to say it's not the other two. As we look at this passage, we will see it's in fact all three. So I'll remind you where we were last time. We saw Israel was told to camp in a place in which they would be boxed in. They can only go into this area with a sea on one side and barriers on either side. They are boxed in. Now, what will happen when the past comes back? When they have a fight on their hands that they themselves don't think that they can win? Where will they flee when there's nowhere to escape? We're going to look at this passage here beginning in verse 5. But first, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we confess this is your word. Lord, speak to us by your word. May we acknowledge its authority and also its usefulness to us, to correct us, to rebuke us, to train us, to instruct us, and to point us ultimately to our Savior Jesus Christ. This we pray in his name. Amen. Exodus chapter 14, beginning in verse 5 to the end of the chapter. Hear now the word of the Lord. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed towards the people. And they said, "What is this that we've done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal-Ziphon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. And they said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt? You've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we might serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they may go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." And the angel of the Lord who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. There was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, and the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them in the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." And the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, and the waters being a wall to them on their right and on to their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Grass withers and the flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever. Amen. The history of Israel and the book of Exodus can have many parallels to our own lives as we seek to follow God's word and his leading. It also follows that there's many analogies and parallels to our need of a redeemer and of redemption. There's the past often invading our present, threatening our future. How do you escape those forces? How do you escape when there seems to be no way forward? I want us to look here then in that past coming into the present and their way forward into the future this morning. First, the past. When Israel is just getting on their journey, this is just a chapter after they have left, Pharaoh abruptly changes his mind. He wants his slaves back. And he mounts a threat to frighten them back. The past often calls. It often shames. It calls us to look back, even to walk back. Isn't that the temptation you see in verses 11 and 12? When Israel says, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness?" Sarcasm is not a new invention. In fact, they say something here. "What have you done bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we tell you in Egypt, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians?" If you're looking for that verse earlier, it doesn't exist. They thought that they had seen this coming, but of course they did not. Then they make up that they never wanted to do this anyway. They said it would be better for us to serve the Egyptians than die in the wilderness. They confess that they don't think that God will sustain them even after saving them. Now let's pretty easy for us to sit back and judge Israel for saying what they didn't say, for being sarcastic, for not trusting in God. But it also seems very relevant. I think many of us have been here before. I'm not saying that you've had a king threaten to kill you before, unless your life has been much more exciting than mine has been. But we often have our past come back into the present, threatening to derail our present progress. Often the past comes back to threaten the believer. Their life before liberation, their life before they became a Christian. And it takes on different forms for different believers, doesn't it? Some of us, even as believers, as those that trust in the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ, the shame of our past will often come back to haunt us, relationships of the past. I've known people who have stayed completely off of social media or having any contact information out there, going to reunions because they're ashamed of something they did in the past. They don't want it to come back. Their past haunts them. But for others, the past comes back as a temptation, calling them to come back. They want to go back to it. There's a temptation to say, I've known the pleasures that I had before. Whether it's in extremes like in the drugs or the lust of their past, or whether it's in small things just of the patterns of their life. It calls to them and it says, what, never again? And we think, no, one more time. One more time. Our past comes back to tempt us or to shame us. It's a call to live in that past, to be defined by that past, to be defined by their time in Egypt. Aren't we just slaves? Let's go back to our old life. Let's go back to Egypt, Israel seems to say. There's something inside of them and us that sometimes wants to go back, that hears that call, that shame or that temptation to go back. Many of us have known this as new believers, or maybe you know new believers. There's a difficulty that comes. There's a trial that comes, something hard, and we want to run. We want to go back to the place of death that we left. Think of what Egypt is at this time. I think, isn't it so much better in Egypt with all of the rotting bodies from the hail, with all of the firstborn that have been killed? This is not rational thinking that's going on here. But there's something difficult. They're boxed in their Christian life and they want to go back. You see, Israel is wondering, how do we, a slave people, this is all we've ever known, how do we even fight and defeat our enemies? Remember what it said in chapter 13? They left Egypt ready for battle. And here the battle comes and they don't know what to do. They're slaves. They're not warriors. That was their definition in their own mind. But here in that question, how do we fight and defeat the enemy? And a surprising answer comes back. Look at verse 13 and 14 of their present help. And Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm and see. Watch, look, see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent. Now, I've read and benefited from many books. I have a few books by the Puritans about fighting sin. Owen said, be killing sin or to be killing you. There's a great book I have that's called Precious Devices Against the Temptations or the Devices of Satan, a Puritan book against fighting against sin. But we should know that whenever we talk about fighting sin, here is the basis of that. Here is the basis for that. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent. That's the foundation. Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. Before the first punch, before the first fight, before any of this happens, be still and know that I am God, that he is sovereign, that he is the one that has the power to deal with this, not them. Yes, they are a slave people. They haven't been trained to fight. They are no match for Egypt's army. But know that, and watch, that God has already acted for your salvation in the past, and he will act for it in the present. Our salvation is not merely past, it is present and it is future. Salvation from beginning to end is of the Lord. Having begun in the spirit, are you going to finish in the flesh? That's what Paul asks the Galatians and calls them foolish, if that's what they think. If they're standing there thinking, how are we going to fight them back with my sword? That is foolish. So they hear from Moses, no, you're not the battle participant, you're a spectator. See the salvation that God is going to have here. To our shame, we must see that God's, to our shame that comes back, we have to see that God's salvation is greater, that our sin doesn't define us. To the temptations that come, we need to see the pleasures of God are greater than any lust or any high or any temporary pleasure of our past. We must trust in and see that God is Lord and he will have glory over his enemies, whether they're Egyptians or whether they're the sins from our past or the temptations of our past. I'm actually not all that big of a fan of a saying you may have heard in regards to this. Some people will say, just let go and let God. I think that's a little bit too vague. Let go of what? Let God almost seems like we have a little bit too much power there. I prefer this. Hold on to God and watch God. Do we know what it is to be holding on? It is trusting. It is actively trusting Him to do it. It's directing our energies and efforts from our anxieties and our fears and our temptations back up to God, who is the one who's actually able to deal with it. We do that by listening to what God tells us to do in His Word, of who He is in His Word. And in fact, by praying. That's the first thing that happens. They cry out to the Lord. That's a good response at first. The Puritans also used to refer to prayer as taking hold of God. If someone was fretting in their lives and having anxiety about something, one of the things they would first ask them is, have you taken hold of God in prayer? It wasn't so much a passive giving up, letting go, but a taking hold of trusting, actively pushing those anxieties onto God. They were to hold on and to watch God. Because our prayer should not be complaining. Complaining is what you do about God to other people. If you lament and you cry for help, that is holding on to God. And you see, Israel quickly shifted from crying out to God to then starting complaining. Did you see that? They start saying, shouldn't we have died in Egypt? Is there not enough graves over there? Didn't we tell you we never wanted to do this anyway? And I love Moses' response. Because when he says there, Israel, He's going to fight for you. You've only to be silent. That is a very polite way of saying, shut up and just watch what He's going to do. Has He been your God in times past? Did He not do 10 plagues to get you here? And then He's just going to be like, ah, this is too hard. I'm just going to let Him deal with this here. No, He says, just be silent and watch. Take hold and watch about what He's going to do. Faith holds, it trusts. Faith is defined as the psalmist as the running into the Lord who is a strong tower. The righteous run into Him and they are saved. Faith is not just giving up. Hebrews 11 earlier says it's an assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen. And yet faith is not measured by the strength of the believer. We take hold of God and He takes hold of us. Our grip is not the decisive factor. His power and His grip is. Faith actively looks to God to be active. It actively trusts God to handle it because He has handled it and He will handle it in the future. Look at verse 15. I think this is great. The Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. It's almost a strange response here, isn't it? It suggests, you know, there's a time where prayer ceases. And that time is when prayer is not done in faith, but in doubt. There's a time in prayer where you know the answer. It's clear, but you want a different one, right? Maybe it'll be something different. Maybe this isn't the answer. This doesn't seem like it works. There's a sense in which God is saying here, you have your answer, just accept it. There's a time to accept the answer, to trust the answer. And that is what Moses is told to do. The time for prayer has ceased. Now the time for response is here, and trust. Moses raises his hand. The water parts. Can I point out here that Moses raises his hand while Israel is still in doubt and unbelief? They don't think that God can save them. And then a miracle happens. You know, our faith is not permission to God to work a miracle and to save us. God's salvation, in fact, gives us something to look at, right? He says, see the salvation of the Lord. And then what will happen? Then they will know that He is God. Then they will believe. Their faith did not will salvation into existence. God willed their faith into existence by showing them His salvation by this action. See the salvation of the Lord. And now they see salvation and they walk in it. Romans 1:16 says what? It says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Our faith doesn't create the gospel. The gospel is then shown to us, and faith is born in our heart by the work of the Spirit. Hebrews said it, by faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. It didn't say by faith the people caused the Red Sea to part. It says they crossed, they saw the salvation, and they crossed. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. How will we escape? That was our question at the beginning, the title of today's sermon on this passage. How will we escape? How will we fight? And the answer is, God will provide and God will fight. That's the answer we find here. That's because we can't take credit for his victories. In verse 17, what does he say? I will have the glory. He repeats what he had said before. I am going to have the glory for this. And he has the glory for it because he does it. Salvation is all of God because he alone gets the credit, the glory, the praise, and the thanks for the work of salvation. The imagery that would be here, what you would see if you were there, it would be stunning to Israel, right? CGI has all made us kind of numb to awesome images, right? Ever been in a movie where about halfway through you're just kind of bored with seeing as many explosions and buildings coming down? They had none of that then. This was an amazing sight to them to see the pillar that was guiding them then comes in between them and their enemies. They see the water rise up. This was unlike anything you could imagine as a people of that time. They go in and then on the other end they see the bodies float to the shore, and Israel is in awe and fear as they see the salvation of the Lord, even as it involves this judgment. God in creation separated the land and the dry water. He does it again in his redemption and then brings them back together in this judgment. Looking at this passage, what does this teach us today? Of course, it teaches us history. And if you're like me, that can be sufficient. I love history. But you may also be thinking, what does this have to do with me? And here I'm less concerned with how to just deals with you simply and practically as to what God says it has to tell us. What does God say it has to tell us? It has to tell us about his glory. What is the glory of his salvation? What's the big deal with the Red Sea and what it's telling us? You know, this event is one of the most repeated events in all of Scripture from this point forward. People will talk about it. Remember the time that he saved you in the sea. Remember the Red Sea. It's an image for how God saves his people, for them to remember for generations, for 1,000 years. That's what they're going to say. Remember how God saved us in the Red Sea through 1,000 years of Scripture until one day Jeremiah says something that seems unthinkable. Jeremiah 23, he says, you know, there's a day coming in which they will no longer say, remember how God brought up Israel out of Egypt. Remember the Red Sea. But they will say a greater salvation than the Red Sea. There's a great picture of a greater salvation to come. In a sense, the Red Sea was an appetizer. It was a preview of coming attractions. Paul explains it a little bit more in 1 Corinthians 10. He says it this way to the New Testament church after the death and resurrection of Christ. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And the rock was Christ. Paul says, salvation then and now is all of Christ. Paul connects this all to Christ. Just as we said last week, the pillar was Christ. Sustaining them that will come from the rock later on, we're told, is Christ. All along the journey, all along the beginning of salvation, the middle of salvation, the future of salvation, it's all of Christ. Is Christ's salvation what we think about in the same terms we do the Red Sea? Is that the picture we have in our mind of the glory of Christ? I find it interesting that he uses the imagery of baptism here. And it's not the way that we would think of baptism. We typically think of baptism as its meaning in terms of washing. But baptism isn't as clean here because it was a danger, right? It was a danger to the Egyptians. In fact, Peter will do the same thing. He'll talk about how Noah and his family were saved through the water. Not by the water, through the water. The water was an image of judgment. You didn't want to be in the water if you were the Egyptian in the story. You didn't want to be in the water if you were in the story of Noah outside of the ark. God's people passed through the waters of judgment, and it did not judge them. Paul may very well have this image in mind in his other passage. When he talks about baptism in Romans 6:4, he says, "We were buried therefore with him in baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united to him in a death like his, we shall be united with him in a resurrection like his." How does that help us understand this image of salvation in the Red Sea? Who died in the miracle of the Red Sea in Exodus? Egypt, their enemies. A picture of evil and of sin. What rose up out of the Red Sea? Now Israel, the redeemed, adopted son of God. Just as we're given this image in Romans 6 of Jesus who became sin on the cross and died, and yet rose and resurrected perfection. We see on the cross, as it were, the waters of judgment fall on Christ. Because we were all Egypt. And if we're united to Christ, then Christ became sin, 1 Corinthians 5 says, so that we might become the righteousness of God. We might say in this passage, Christ in a sense became like Egypt for those who trust him and take hold of him, so that we might become like Israel, the saved, adopted sons of God. In that way, the picture of the Red Sea, salvation, is like a picture of us dying to sin, rising as an adopted son because Christ died for us. If we've been united to him in a death like his, Egypt is washed out. That past definition of our life is washed out. That temptation, the calls of our former master, are calls of one who is fatally and mortally wounded, who no longer has power over us. Our sin dies, and Christ is raised for our justification. The water then reminds us of the judgment that we pass through. The water reminds us of the image of judgment that we've been spared from. I would be remiss if I didn't point this out as a Presbyterian. In this picture, you would much rather be sprinkled than immersed. Israel was sprinkled. Egypt was immersed. Yet do you see what this passage means? It was in the Red Sea. So it will be in Christ's salvation. That means, though, too, there's an element of judgment in all redemption. There's an element of judgment there. Christ is not merely Savior, but he's also Judge. As preacher Paul Washer once put it, with one hand, we read a lot about hands in that passage, with one hand, God is motioning to his people to come to him, to man to come to him. With the other hand, he is holding back his wrath. And soon, both hands will drop. God kept the walls of the sea up, the walls of judgment from them, while directing them to safety on the other side. There comes a time, though, when the water falls in the story. Then and now, we're told the world will be cleansed again, not by water, but by fire. We'll be found as those who are united to Christ as his adopted son or God's enemy, Egypt. Salvation in the Red Sea had a body count. I believe in heaven, to which we all would say amen, but I also believe in hell and judgment. Do you believe in Israel and Egypt, the two groups? There's a hand that's motioning that keeps the wrath back, but the hands will drop. As morbid as the picture of the aftermath of the Red Sea was, it was pointing towards what would come. In Hebrews 3:3, it says that Jesus is due more glory than Moses. Why? His salvation is greater. He saved us from a greater threat. Scripture, there's another image. It says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, the white horse. The one who was sitting on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like the flame of fire. His head, there are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself, and he is clothed in a robe dripped with blood. The name by which he is called is the Word of God." Revelation 19 is a picture of Jesus too. Do we believe that? That redemption goes along with judgment. There are two groups. There's God's adopted son and there's his enemies. To which will we be found and to which are we taking hold of? Do we want to go back to Egypt, back to that land? Do we never want to leave it? Or do we follow the hand that's bidding us to redemption, seeing the salvation of God and having faith born in our hearts? If we believed the story of the Red Sea and of Jesus' judgment, I think we would have more prayer. more taking hold of God, tears for the lost, to avoid the shore of judgment. With one hand, God is motioning to man to come to him. With the other hand, he is holding back his wrath. Soon, he shall drop both hands. So our cry now should be, come, come. If we believe that, we ought to be taking hold of God, holding God and watching him, trusting and declaring, asking and receiving. Why are not more souls converted? Have we asked for them? Have we taken hold of God? Have we seen his glory and asked his mercy on the lost? Because the day is coming when prayer stops and his hands drop. So while there's still time, let us take hold of God in prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we are in awe at your salvation, the lesser salvation of the Red Sea, and the greater salvation that is in Christ. Lord, we confess he did not die for us because we deserved it. But Lord, those who are his own know that it is only by his mercy that we pass through the waters of judgment. Lord, we pray for others. We pray for the souls of those around us. Lord, we pray that we'd be concerned that they would take hold of God as well. Lord, we thank you for this image that we are given, an image of warning, an image of love. Lord, may we believe, may your spirit be at work, that more and more may take hold in our community, in our family, even within our church. And this we pray in the precious name of the one who saves us, who is our Savior, who comes between our enemies and us, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.